Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series, Christmas Surprises. The story of the first Christmas, recorded in Matthew 1 and 2, is full of surprises, each of which reveals an aspect of the gospel that still has the power to amaze us today. We hope this series helps you understand these truths and apply God's word in your life today.
Well, we're going to go ahead and continue our series. For those who are visiting and haven't been here, we're doing a series called Christmas Surprises. We're working through Matthew chapter 1 and 2. And today we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 18, which some of this is very familiar and then some of it is a little bit surprising and shocking. But it is part of the Christmas story. It was actually in the song that was just sung to us by the choir. And so we were going to be looking today at some surprise reactions to the birth of Jesus. This will be looking at Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. And we're actually going to come back some next week to kind of work over this section of Matthew's gospel again to look at a little bit different part of it. But Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 18, it'll be on the screens and in the booklet, and you can follow in your Bible. Hear the word of your Creator and Redeemer, the living God. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." That's not a typical section in our Christmas readings, is it? It's a very unusual thing what's going on with Herod here, but there are reasons why Herod is behaving this way. And when I was reading it and thinking about it, what immediately came to my mind was a scene in the book series, and you may have seen in the movie, regarding the Steward of Gondor. In Lord of the Rings, there's this Steward of Gondor who was in place as the ruler until a prophesied king was going to arise. The son of Isildur was going to come back. And they're in this very hard time. There's a war going on, and Gandalf shows up to ask for aid. And the steward of Gondor refuses to help because he says, if I help, if I participate in this, it's the end of my rule and reign. And he was more concerned about his rule and reign than he was actually fighting the evil and seeing Middle Earth saved from the darkness that was sweeping over the land. Others during the time also seem a little bit indifferent. They don't recognize what is happening around them. And this is exactly what is going on in our text today. We're going to see three completely distinct reactions to the coming of Jesus, to his arrival. As believers, we would, of course, think, wow, I mean, the songs we were singing, this is joy to the world. God has come. This is peace on earth and goodwill to men. But the reality is that is not how everyone views this coming. So we're going to dive in and look at some surprise reactions to the coming of Jesus. Now, if you notice, Matthew here begins a surprising new scene and characters. There's just a sudden shift. We had heard in the previous week that, you know, Mary had given birth to Jesus, and they gave him the name Jesus, and that Joseph and Mary were together, and, you know, you've got the little family. Well, then all of a sudden, when we start here, there's a surprising shift of scenes in the narrative. And what we learn is, in verses 1 and 7, that the scene shifts to Bethlehem and Jerusalem. We haven't really been told before where they were, but now Matthew is very, very specific, and that we are in Bethlehem and Jerusalem. Notice, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and Matthew doesn't say how long it is, but we're going to see it's probably been a couple of years since Jesus' birth. They've apparently established a household there now. And we're in Bethlehem, but then the scene also includes King Herod, and it's talking about Jerusalem. The scene is here, and it's shifting forward to Bethlehem and Jerusalem, and both of these cities are important in Israel's history, and they're both important in this story. And again, it's not only a shift in scenes. You know, if it were a movie, the screen kind of goes black, but we've really moved forward probably about 2 years in time. Most scholars have come up with this because of the date or the age that Herod kills the boys. He finds out when the star had appeared in verse 7. He finds out the exact time the star appeared. That's what's making Herod think, okay, then that's the basic time that the child was born. We're not exactly certain, but it does appear that that's what's gone on, and there has been a shift in time. But not only is it a shift in scene and time, there's all of a sudden a lot of new characters. It's largely the story has been Joseph and Mary, along with the angel Gabriel. That's been the people that we've really seen interacting. But now we meet a new group of characters. The first group is this group that the New International Version translates as the Magi. Some will say wise men. And we've sometimes often even thought of them as kings. You know, we sing the song, right? We three kings of Orient are, you know, bearing gifts we traverse from afar, right? That there's this whole thing, and we think of them as kings, but actually the word Magi, they've just taken that. That's actually a Greek word they just spelled with English letters. And the word normally means wise men, but they were often wise men who were religious scholars and were really ultimately astronomers and sometimes astrologers. They studied the skies and stuff. I'm going to talk about them more next week. What's important to see this week is that their studies and writings and something that's happening in the sky has caused them to travel from a great distance to come to Israel to find out, because they believe from their writings and from the stars in the heaven, or the signs in the heavens, that a new king over the Jews has been born. So they're the first group. The second group, or second individual, is King Herod. So we notice when they show up in Jerusalem, They're assuming that the birth of a new king of the Jews would be cause of great celebration. So they start asking around, hey, we've seen that, you know, we've been studying these writings. We've seen this sign. We've now showed up here because there's supposed to be a new king of the Jews being born. Where is he? And then we're told when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. So this King Herod, and this is important, if you read the New Testament, there's multiple Herods. They like to name their kids with the same name. This is actually Herod the Great. He lived from 72 BC to 4 BC. Now, you might wonder how it would be him, since that means he was born 4 years before Christ. But that's actually because they didn't write the dates down that way back then. Nobody was tracking it that way. It was a monk in the Middle Ages that calculated back, and he was off by somewhere between 4 to 8 years. Is what happened. So Herod is actually Herod the Great, the Herod who builds the temple, this Herod who ruled over the Jews, and it's not 0 AD, it's probably somewhere around 6 to 8, what we would call BC is what it is. Because again, a monk tried to calculate this in the Middle Ages and go back, and we now know he was off by about 4, 6, 8 years, which isn't too bad. If I were a monk, I would say, give me a break. You know, I went 1,200 years, 4 years off. It's not that bad. But he does this and does it. Now, Herod rules under the Romans. He's called King Herod, but who really rules this part of the world? Caesar. Okay, there is actually a Caesar that is ruling at this time, Caesar Augustus, who had come over after Julius Caesar, and Herod rules under him. He's the guy that actually built the great temple that is there in Jerusalem. He did a lot of building projects. He's the one that built that, and he was a very powerful man, but he was paranoid. And the older Herod got, the more paranoid he became. He constantly feared anyone who might usurp him. As he drew near the end of his life, he was constantly believing that there were schemes to take the throne away from him. And therefore, as a result, we know this from other historical sources, he suspected and murdered his favorite wife. He had multiple wives. But his favorite one, he thought she was doing something, so he had her murdered, he had her wife murdered, he had two of her sons murdered, and even his own eldest son he had murdered because he had a suspicion they were involved in a plot that was going to take the throne away from him. He so commonly behaved in this way that Emperor Augustus made kind of a pun in Greek, and he said it was safer to be Herod's pig than his son. It's hus and huios in Greek. And so it's only really different by basically a letter or two. And Augustus made a joke and said, Herod, who first off shouldn't even have a pig, but you'd be better off being Herod's pig than being his own son. Because if you're his son, he's paranoid, he thinks you're trying to get the throne away, and there is no length he will not go to get rid of you to protect his own throne. That's who Herod was. So we're going to see as we go through the text, he's going to live down to his reputation, is what he's going to do. This is what he is like, and it's well known. And then there's a third group. This is the priests and the teachers of the law. So notice, Herod hears there might be a king born, and these guys say, well, we've been reading writings and we've been doing all this. So Herod calls together the chief priests and the teachers of the law. These are the people who lead the worship of Israel, but they also study the word of God. They were the religious leaders. The priests work in the temple. The teachers of the law, or some translations use the word scribe, they're the ones who actually spend all day long studying the Old Testament. They are the ones who are telling Israel there is going to be a Messiah who is going to come. So Herod brings them in because they're the ones who would know. And he says, well, then where's the Messiah supposed to be born? And these guys say, well, that's an easy question. We know the answer. And they quote from Micah, the prophet in the Old Testament, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And they say, it's going to be born in Bethlehem in Judea. And they actually quote Micah 5:2 to give it to them. Now, Bethlehem is a very small town. Okay, Bethlehem is far smaller than Annapolis is. It's not a great city at the time, but interestingly, it's very important in Israel's history. Bethlehem is where Rachel died and was buried. So going all the way back, and you remember I read just a minute ago, Jeremiah had made a reference to this Rachel weeping for her children. Bethlehem is where Rachel's tomb was. It's where Ruth met Boaz in the Old Testament. It's where King David himself was born. That's why it was known as David's city. This is what Bethlehem is. And God had spoken and said, this is where the Messiah is in fact going to be born. He's going to be born in Bethlehem because he's the son of David. He's the true shepherd. He's the one that is going to shepherd over Israel. And so that's where he will come from. So these are the three main groups of characters that we're going to follow in this part of the story. But we would hope and expect if you have the king, and you have the religious leaders, and they're being told the Messiah has come, what one would hope is that we would read, and they all went down and worshiped him and followed him and received him with joy. But if you think that, you probably have not been out of your house very much and met actual human beings, because that is not what's going to happen. Instead, the plot actually thickens because Herod calls the Magi. And he says, so when did you see this star? You know, tell me exactly when it was. Tell me a little bit more about this. And then he says, okay, listen, why don't you go down to Bethlehem and you find him and then let me know, as you know, you're following all of these signs and detailed religious writings and stuff. You find out what it is. And then when you find him, come, because I want to go down there and worship him too. But of course, if it was a movie, what kind of music is playing right now? It's very ominous music that would start playing because Herod is lying. If you know Herod with what I just read to you of his biography, what do you think about him? Is he likely to go down and worship and say, this is great news. The king we've been hearing about has been born. It's the end of my reign and he's going to take over. That is not what Herod is going to do. He wants to know where it is so he can have an idea of the age of the child, which is also an ominous note. But we'll find out what happens. So Matthew then gives us these very surprising reactions. The first surprising reaction is these Magi. These are not Jews. These are people from another country. They are pagans. I'm going to go into them more again next week. But we would not expect them to want to respond to and worship the Jewish Messiah. But in fact, what we discover is, notice in verses 9 to 11, they leave out from Herod, the star, this sign, whatever it is, reappears in the heavens. They calculate it, they follow down to Bethlehem, and notice Matthew tells us when they see the star, they are overjoyed. This is the beginning of joy during Advent, is they are filled with joy. They are so ecstatic because they say, this means we're going to get to meet the child. Now, the amazing thing is, remember, they don't go down and see Jesus wearing robes and seated on a throne and, you know, a great crown of gold on his head. What do they find when they get there? A little toddler. That's what they find. But notice their response when they see him. What do? They bow down and they worship him. And they've brought all of these gifts that they give over to him. So they are seeking to see Jesus. And when they see him, they bow and they worship him because they recognize, even in all the humility, he's not living in the palace where they had first expected in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's where you would go. You wouldn't be expecting Bethlehem. You would be expecting him in a palace. He's probably living in just a very small little house there in Bethlehem to peasant parents, but yet they see through all of that to who he is. It is the right reaction. It's just that it comes from very surprising people. It's not who Jews would have expected to give the right reaction. But there are two other groups. Sadly, there's Herod. While the Magi responded with joy-filled worship, Herod responds with hostile fear. Because the Magi, rather than going back to Herod, they're warned in a dream. They take off and leave by a different route. Herod eventually, after a couple days apparently, figures out, these guys are not coming back to me. They're not doing what they were supposed to do. And it says he's furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Again, Herod is living down to exactly what we know he is like. He had already killed his own sons. He had already killed his wife, her kids. He is fearful of anyone who would usurp his reign, because Herod knows he's not the legitimate king of Israel. Herod, if you don't know it, is not even really Jewish. He's what's known as Idumean. He's only partly Jewish. His family had arisen to power by political intrigue, by currying favor with Rome, is what they had done. He had picked the right side in wars and had done all of that. And so he's clearly, he's not only not Jewish, he's also not from David's line. So Herod knows he's not the king who Israel has been looking for. But he's heard that this king is going to be born. And so if you're Herod, what do you do about that? You say, I'm going to get rid of the king. But what this means is, I don't know who he is, so I'm going to take all the boys who are under about 2 years old from when this star first appeared, and I'm going to have them all killed. This is probably 20 or 30 young boys, given the size of what Bethlehem was, the number of kids that were there. This is not thousands, it's probably 20 or 30, but Herod goes down and wickedly slaughters them purely because of his own paranoia and rage. Now, the reality is, this is a strange part of the Christmas story, isn't it? I mean, this is, again, not what we typically read, but it's in the Christmas story. God put it in the text. And he did that for a reason, because it's real history. And it's a very accurate portrayal of how humans have responded to God and his work from Cain all the way down to Herod and all the way down to today. It is a reminder to us, when people naively say human beings are basically good, I always wonder how many human beings they've actually met. Because we have an endless capacity for wicked schemes and behavior. And Herod is actually fulfilling that. And if you think about this, can you think of any other time when God was raising up a deliverer and there was a wicked ruler who started killing all of the young boys? Pharaoh in Egypt, it's the exact same story. Herod, the king of the Jews, is acting like Pharaoh who persecuted the Jews. And in fact, I'm going to talk about this in After Hours that'll come out on Tuesday. You can look in there. There's a lot of motifs. I'm going to do two of them this week. But there's a lot of commonality and a lot of Exodus themes. Notice Jesus' father is named Joseph. And how did Israel get into Egypt in the Old Testament in the story of Exodus? Joseph had dreams and they ended up down in Egypt. There's a lot of commonality, a lot of common shared stories. And unfortunately, Herod is living down to the role of Pharaoh. He's doing the exact same thing. When God is bringing deliverance, very often people will even slaughter children. And before we get too much on our high horse, does our culture slaughter children? And not 20 or 30. Approximately a million every year, we are still slaughtering through abortion. So we are doing exactly what Herod and Pharaoh did. So it can seem like, wow, they were barbaric back then. Herod didn't even imagine the scale on which we do this kind of barbarism. So that's Herod, and he's done that. But then there's a third group, which is really the most surprising to me in a certain way, and that is the religious leaders. because they don't respond with joyful worship, nor do they respond with murderous rage. They just simply yawn and go about their business. They respond with complacent indifference. I can't even put a text up because the text doesn't tell us they did anything. If you spent your entire life studying the scriptures, and so when you're told, hey, where's the Messiah going to be born? You're like, oh, this is an easy question. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. I can quote this from memory. And a guy says, oh, well, hey, we've been studying the Messiah should be born. What would you think you would want to do? Go down and find out? There's no record that they did. They just turn around and go back to their studies. And they go back to the temple and conduct their worship. Because you know who they don't need to have their religious life? God. He's utterly irrelevant to what they're doing. They are completely complacent and indifferent. There is nothing in the text that says they showed any interest in going down. And lest we think, notice the contrast with the Magi. The Magi have traveled hundreds, perhaps thousands of miles across probably 2 years of time that since they've been doing their studies and they've been looking at all of this, traveling all that way to get there to Bethlehem. These scholars have to go 6 miles. It's an afternoon walk. And they've supposedly been studying this their whole lives. They supposedly are desiring and waiting for Messiah to come, but they can't bother to go 6 miles to find out if he's actually been born. They had heard the words of the wise men along him. Notice it said that all Jerusalem was disturbed by this. Now, Jerusalem was disturbed because if you hear that there's a new king born and Herod's hearing that, what are you afraid Herod might do? Start killing people, which is exactly what he did. So all Jerusalem is disturbed because they're like, geez, I hope Herod doesn't hear this. Because when Herod hears stuff like this, heads start rolling, which is exactly what he's going to do. But you would expect that the wise men, I mean, the scholars, the religious scholars, the priests, and the scribes would want to go down and find out. They would look. Herod is afraid that Jesus is going to usurp his crown, and later the religious leaders are going to show the same fearful hostility to Jesus. We're going to see later in Matthew's gospel, he's kind of letting us know. But here, they're just simply indifferent. They don't care. It doesn't matter to them whether Jesus has come or not. They simply have other priorities. They're going to go back to their lives. It makes no difference to them whether Jesus has been born or not, or who Jesus is or not. Herod responds with fearful hostility and rage. They're simply too preoccupied with their own agendas to even investigate and find out who he is. Is there anybody like that today? This is a very common reaction for people today. So how do we apply this? Because this could all just be history and we could be like those religious scholars. We read it, we dissect it, we talk about stuff, and then we go on our own way. But Matthew's writing this because this presents a paradigm for us. And the question that Matthew is posing to us right up front is, how do I react and respond to Jesus? Now, let me be clear. Herod, the religious leaders, and the Magi are actual real people who lived and took actual real actions in history. They're not just a literary device, but they're also a pattern for how people respond to Jesus all the way down through history. And there's basically three reactions people can have. We can respond like Herod. We can respond with fear. And let me be clear, we should not be naive. There are people today who are very fearful of Jesus. They hate Jesus. They hate everything he stands for. And Christians should not be naive. This is still a common reaction. And people, in fact, may respond to Christians with rage as well, that if you stand for what Scripture says, you will draw their wrath and ire. We should not be naive about that. That is a reality. Scripture is filled with that, and that will not change all the way until actually till Jesus returns. And there's a certain understanding. Even I'm in the evenings reading Dante's Inferno right now, where Dante has a vision. He says he goes into hell. And one of the things is the people in hell are still raging against God. They are just bent against him. It's one of the things that Dante's talking to him, like, man, just stop blaspheming God. Give in. And they're like, no, with my last breath, I will speak against him. I will fight against him. There are people that are that way. And Herod was simply one of them. But here's the reality. I hope most people that I am speaking to would not go out and murder 20 or 30 children. I hope we would not. But there is always the potential that I can have a little bit of Herod in my heart. Because here's the reality. Does Jesus's kingship offer the potential that he might call me to do things that are not what I want to do? And if I'm afraid that God is calling me to do things that I don't want to do, that being a follower of Jesus is going to cost, does that raise fear in my heart? It certainly can. And we might be surprised sometimes when Jesus's kingship starts to cost me my little kingdom, I might be surprised at some of the things that I thought I wouldn't do that I start to do. Remember when we looked at the genealogy and we saw people, even good guys like King David, that sin can produce terrible consequences. So I may not order the slaughter of dozens of babies, but I'll go to great lengths to keep hold of my own life, and that will have repercussions on the people around me. Because see, here's a central thing. If Jesus is who he says he is, then there is no question. Jesus and I can't be both king of my life. One or the other. I'm submitted to and embracing his lordship, or I am fighting against it, because he will continue to press that on me. And there's also no question that to whatever extent I'm resisting his lordship in my life, the attempt to keep control of my own life and to resist his lordship will cause endless pain for me and other people around me. It just, you hear the saying sometimes, hurt people do what? They hurt people. People who are living out of fear just start doing things that can hurt people around them, even if it wasn't their goal. And when I am fearful that Jesus is putting his finger on something that I don't want him to put his finger on, I might be surprised how that fear will prompt even irrational behavior on my part. There is a danger in doing that. And let me be clear, bowing before Jesus as the king will undoubtedly require me to submit things that I may find hard. But refusing to do so leads to unforgiveness, broken relationships, and increasingly destructive behavior. And sadly, that can even be true for me as a Christian if I am resisting what he is doing. So is there anything in my heart that is like a little piece of Herod? That is a thing that says, I don't want to give up this part. And that can be from relationships, career things, humbling myself and admitting I was wrong to someone, giving my finances and my possessions over to Jesus, whatever it is, following a call that he gives me where I'm trying not to respond and hear. We can give in to fear. And I mean, how often does God tell us, fear not? Fear because not. Because we are given to fear. I'm afraid if I let go. That's exactly what Adam and Eve did. In shame, they try to hide from God. That's exactly what Cain does. It's exactly what we see in the scripture over and over again. So, first question, do I see some of that? A potentially even more likely scenario is that I respond like the religious leaders with complacent indifference. And I hope this is not true for us, but this may be true for some of us. It may also be true for people who are just dropping in or listening. Some people just want to ignore him. There is no overt fear or hostility, just quiet complacency. I view Jesus as irrelevant. You hear all the time, if you talk to people, you'll hear folks who are like, I just have never taken time to try and consider it. This is what, you know, C.S. Lewis talked about, that we want to just say, well, you know, I guess Jesus was a great teacher, you know, and as Lewis pointed out, well, that option's not left open to you. He's either God, a liar, a raging lunatic, but he's not just a good dude. That's not an option, but that's exactly what this group wants to do. There's just a complacency. I've never thought about it. I don't really care who he says he is, because when I'm in that position, I tend to think that there are things that are more important in life, and maybe I'll get to Jesus later. Have we ever found ourselves in it? You know, I'm going to get there, but it's going to be a while before I do it. It's utterly irrational. This is why there is a danger when we're focusing on Advent to keep things like Jesus is still the little baby in the manger. But he's not. He is God, the God-man, exalted to the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning over all things. And he deserves and he demands our ultimate loyalty and worship and passion. And the reality is as well, and here's the danger, the heart cannot stay in this place towards Jesus. It simply will not. The religious leaders begin here, but if you know the story of the Gospels, where are some of these same men going to end up 20 years later? They're going to end up in the place of Herod, plotting to actually kill Jesus. And even after the resurrection, what are they going to do? Here's some money. Say that the disciples came and stole the body. They will not submit to his lordship. That's not where they are in Matthew 2, but because they tried to be in this neutral place, that's exactly where their heart ends up. Because Christ keeps pressing home the claims of who he is. And so, the call, you remember Jesus even speaks to the church at Laodicea. This is the church where you've probably heard, you know, where I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me. But the warning to them is, you know, you guys are neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. And Jesus said, I would rather you be hot or cold than this. This is the dangerous place, because lukewarm, I'm just going to spit it out of my mouth. I can't even stand this. This is not a reaction. And notice again, Jesus is even speaking that to the church. There's a whole church that had grown lukewarm and indifferent. As I said, you know, the amazing thing is, if you think about it, some of these same religious leaders lived until the temple was destroyed and turned down. But Jesus, if you remember, we saw this when we did Mark's gospel. Jesus, you remember, stands there and tells them, your house is left to you desolate. The Spirit has departed the house. God is no longer involved with this temple. And how long did the temple keep on operating? Another 30 years. They didn't need God. They had everything set. They were doing just fine whether God was there or not. Is it possible for a church to do the same thing? Is it possible for a pastor to do exactly that? Do you ever wonder how, when you hear that a pastor is caught in a scandal and you discover he's been living an entirely two lives, how can that be? This is exactly where it starts. It starts with indifference. He doesn't just wake up one day and he's Herod. There's a long, slow slide of really being indifferent. I can do what I'm doing, and you know, I've got my own priorities. I don't have time to travel the 6 miles down to Bethlehem to see Jesus. So that's another possible response, and maybe the Holy Spirit shows that to us. But here's the real call. Who should we be like in this text? The Magi, who respond with joyful worship. This is the only proper and rational response. If we've actually seen who Jesus is, there is no other proper response than joy-filled worship. And notice both of those words. First, I'll look at the word worship. They responded with acts of worship. They go down and there's actually an outward response. They don't just say, well, we kind of worship you in our heart. They literally bow down in front of this child. And they actually give gifts over to this family that they hand over to them. They give themselves and their gifts to him in worship. And that is the response for us. And I remind us, this is a question for us every day, and it's a question when we gather each week. Everything we do on Sunday is part of our worship. From the second we walk in, we are gathered for worship. Do I actively engage in that? Because see, if I'm not, I'm not being like the Magi, I'm at least sliding over to being like the religious leaders. I can go through the motions, but my heart is not really in it. You remember when we looked at living tradition a few weeks ago, I was quoting Jesus's words where he said, you know, these people worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's an ever-present danger for us. So I want to encourage us. You know, we've even got in the little prayers that we do as we're lighting the candle. During this Advent season, Lord, we're renewing our faith in you. We have to constantly be asking the Lord to renew my faith, to stir it up, because over time it is easy. And if you think about this, it's true in every relationship. Show me a couple that does not invest back in their relationship and what's going to happen to that relationship. They're going to start to drift apart. Show me two friends. Show me business partners. I don't care what the relationship is. If you're not invested in it, if you're not renewing it and stirring it up, there will be a suffering. There will be a declension. Things will grow cold. And so the first thing is worship. And then notice the second part, though, which I love, is they responded with joy. Joy shows that the heart is properly oriented. Worship is not just simply outward actions. It's a response that arises from my heart. There is a joy at who Jesus is and what he has done. Things around me might be a mess right now. My life might have all kinds of problems and chaos in it, but there's a response of joy because I know who God is. I know what he has done. I know his promises to me, and therefore I know, you know, as Paul said, that I know in whom I believed, and I am trusting everything to him for that day. I know he's going to accomplish his work. And so if we're here, and this can be any of us at any time, if I'm here and I don't sense joy at the thought of Jesus, that is an early warning sign of potential danger. I don't act like joy. I don't try and do it. That's a warning sign to me to say, Lord, is there anything that is off? Is there some sin that I'm engaged in? Is it just that I haven't been spending enough time with you? But Lord, I need to see you. I need to behold you each day as we gather together each week. And I'm asking you to stir things up. And if you want to think of it as like a warning light, the warning light in your automobile or, you know, whatever, doesn't usually mean disaster is looming in 5 seconds, right? What do they usually mean? You need to check out and find out what's going on here. There's a potential that this could develop into something bad. When I am reading the Word of God, when I am coming to the Lord's table, when I am in the midst of God's people singing praise songs to him in worship and we're praying together and there's not a response of joy, that's like the little warning light just came on and said, just do a little check here. Find out where are you at. Not time to freak out, but it is time to say, I need you to stir something up here because I'm hearing who you are. I'm beholding you in the midst of your people, and there's not the proper joy-filled response from my heart. And if we don't have that, the Magi can devolve to the religious leaders, and then the religious leaders can devolve towards Herod. That's the step that it goes down. Again, if I'm white hot, joy-filled love and worship for Jesus today, I'm not going to go to sleep tonight that way and wake up tomorrow and discover I'm Herod. It doesn't happen that way. But tomorrow there might be a warning sign that the joy's not there, then that's a time to say, Jesus, can you renew my joy? Give me a fresh vision of you. Let me see and experience who you are, fresh and new. That will lead to joy. Because the best way to get joy is just seeing Jesus. That's how we really get joy. It's not by, you know, screwing up my face and saying I'm going to do that, but rather seeing him. So we're gonna respond now by coming to the Lord's table. And this table gives us an opportunity here. It's a table where I can come and repent of fear or complacency. Maybe as I was talking, you say, you know what? I actually have to admit the Lord's been speaking to me about this area and I've been responding in fear and I'm running around and that's been leading to other problems in my life. Or maybe I'm just actually kind of complacent. And I will say to y'all, you took the time to drive through the mess here this morning, so that's a hopeful sign. You could have stayed in bed this morning, okay? So I'm grateful for that. But we always, if we need to, we confess that. Because here's the good news. As we've been seeing, the surprise is Jesus is not going to say, well, I can't believe you were complacent. Or I can't believe there's fear. He graciously receives and responds. And we celebrate with joy here because we have a reason for joy, which is that Christ gave his body and his blood to welcome you and I into the kingdom. And then we let that then fuel us into further worship. That's the good news, is at the end of the story, the Magi are going on and they are continuing worship. And we see the same thing with the shepherds. It's a different group of people. They're filled with joy. There's a lot of people around them indifferent to what's going on, which is astounding to me, but it is a reality. So we're going to come to the Lord's table. I do want to remind us that if you are a visitor here, if you are a believer, you are welcome to the table with us. You do need to be a believer. You need to trust that Jesus is the one who has paid for your sins, that what we are celebrating here in broken body and shed blood is your only hope of salvation. If you believe that, then you are welcome to the table with us. If you don't, talk to me afterwards. I would love to. Or even if you're online, drop a note. I would love to give you a call and chat with you about who Jesus is and what he's done. But with that, we are going to come to the Lord's table. And I encourage you as we do so, let the Holy Spirit speak. And look, if there's a response of joy, then thank God for that. If there's a sense of complacency or fear, then confess that and let's let the Lord minister to us here at the table and draw us back to where we should be. For what I receive from the Lord, I pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the same way after supper, he took the cup, said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The ushers are going to come forward and pass out the elements. Remember to grab the two cups and then hold. Just let the Holy Spirit speak to you, and we will take together in just a couple of moments. Father, you made us in your image so that we find our identity, joy, and rest in knowing you. But sin altered our nature so that rather than loving you, we began to be afraid of living under your lordship, and we so often try to hide our sin and our shame. Yet as you did with Adam, you patiently call out to us, drawing us back into relationship, offering to cover our sin and remove our shame. And you have shown the depth of your love in sending Jesus to save us from our sin, to restore our identity, and to give us joy and rest in him. So, Father, this morning we forsake our fear, and we come now to feed our souls upon the living bread that only you can give. Brothers and sisters, take and eat. Lord, when the Magi saw the star that led to you, their hearts were filled with joy. And when they encountered you, they bowed in worship, for you are the Lord of all. So we too rejoice that the Spirit has opened our eyes to see you. And Lord, we humbly worship you with the words of our mouth and the love in our hearts and the works of our hands. Father, as your worshipers, we come now to slake the thirst of our souls through the cup of life that only you can give. Brothers and sisters, take and drink. Lord, we want to live each day filled with joy and purpose, but that only comes as we seek you first. So we ask that you would draw us out of complacency and into passionate love for you. Lord, I pray for us this week that you would renew a hunger in us that would scale any height to know you more intimately. I pray that each day you would make us aware of your guiding hand and your loving presence. Lord, whenever we hear a voice and we fear to submit to your plans and purposes, I pray that your Holy Spirit would remind us that you are always working for our ultimate good and our eternal joy. Father, I pray that you would renew this within us that we might live a life of joyful worship to you this week. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. And now we will have a word of blessing. And I do want to thank everybody I know driving out here in the snow and everything this morning. I pray the Lord is going to bless you today and through this week. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. May the same God who guided the Magi to see and worship Jesus, may he guide you this week to worship you and fill you to overflowing. You are blessed. Go forth and be a blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.